Hey, last time we were at the end talking about the fact that Paul, six times in his letter, says to follow him. One of those verses was 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He's the only apostle that told people to follow them personally. Of course, Christ did a number of times in the Gospels. But I don't know of any place where Peter says, follow me. But Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1 and a few other verses. And we were looking at that last time because that's an important part of what Paul is saying in the Galatian letter. You should be following what I tell you to follow. And it's amazing how many people get close to seeing Paul, but not too many are willing to admit that Paul is the apostle of the dispensation of the grace of God. They just simply don't seem to realize that. And it's very important that we should follow the one that we're supposed to follow in whatever dispensation we find ourselves. Now, some of you folks already know most of this, but others listen to our messages, so we want to mention them at least. But a long time ago, we gave the dietary laws as a good example of dispensational things, and I think it's a good example to remind ourselves of ever so often. Remember in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, man started out vegetarian. And some people struggle with, why in the world? Couldn't have been for long. There was one place in the Bible that we can pinpoint where species made big changes. And this is one of them. In Genesis 1, 29 and 30, we find out that they could only eat, they couldn't eat any meat yet. Genesis 1, 29 and 30, he says, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all of the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So before we had the flood, before the fall, why, lions ate vegetables, not people and not other animals. That's a lot different than they are now. Now, I know some people think that the fall, that suddenly we were meat eaters, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The meat eating started after the flood, Genesis 9, a whole new thing. And there had to be some changes in some of these animals. We just don't know, that's all. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Suddenly, lions eat meat. Now they won't eat anything else. Genesis 9. This is a covenant with Noah and his sons. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. There was the only family there. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So man had an unlimited diet when it came to meat, as well as vegetables and all the other stuff. There were restrictions. They were not to eat or drink blood, but everything else was allowed. So suddenly lions ate meat. Of course, Israel's dietary laws were restricted to what they could eat. Not who they could eat, but what they could eat. Only certain animals. No pigs and all sorts of other things. I don't want to go through all the laws, but it's just another change. And it's very important when you look at these three that you understand which is your command. If the Jews got confused and thought they could go back and eat any animal they wanted, they were in trouble. Because they were in a different dispensation. And Israel's dietary laws ruled until God was no longer dealing with Israel. It's interesting when you look at the agreement at the end of Acts 15. We've been through some of this before, but I just think it's such a good illustration of what goes on dispensationally that it's important to remind ourselves of it ever so often. Because you see, when we get into subjects like baptism and so forth, why people kind of get their back up, kind of get upset. They don't think very straight. But you look in Acts 15 where they summarize their agreement. Remember, they had the Jewish folks with one set of rules, and now God gave them some other rules. And we find it in what, Acts 15?
20.
Yeah, 22 to 29 is what I said, but 20 is okay. Start with 19. In my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Indeed, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. That's one issue. From sexual immorality, you would think people following God wouldn't need that little thing to be emphasized, but it's been a problem. From the meat of strangled animals and from blood. So the strangled animals and blood is forbidden again, just like it was to Noah's folks. And of course, today, there are people who think they're under Israel's laws, but they're not. They're under these rules, and they're the same ones that were given to people after the flood. Israel's dietary laws are not what's in vogue today. God says it's not. And then you, someday in the future, in the millennium, they're going to be back to being vegetarians. You can read about it in Isaiah 11, 6 to 10. We don't have to turn there. But it's very important to understand that. So you have to know where you are, even when it comes to your diet. It's interesting how many people don't think of that. Now back to Galatians. Of course, we're looking at a dispensational book written by Paul, where he's emphasizing what God did for him, through him, with him, and for us. It's very important to understand that. Okay, Genesis 1:16. Remember, Paul starts off this epistle saying that he didn't get his apostleship from men, not through man, not from man, but by Jesus Christ. He says he didn't get his message from men or through men, but directly from Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, Galatians 1:16, he says, well, let's look at 15. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, by the way, this is kind of an interesting verse too in the light of some things that get discussed ever so often. Paul was saved when? Well, I don't know, his 30s. Probably, because he was in the Sanhedrin, and that would usually require to be 30. But he said he sent me apart from birth. I think Paul was a Calvinist, don't you? He saw that God had chosen him before he ever knew who God was, really. And called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. This is quite a claim when you think about it. He didn't consult a single person. He's told us his apostleship didn't come from men or through men. He's told us his message didn't come from or through men. And even his advice, his training, didn't come from or through men. And by the way, this makes what Paul is saying here quite distinct from the stuff that went on in Acts chapter 13. I want you to turn with me to this. This is important to look at. Based on Acts 13, I used to believe the present dispensation had to start in Acts 13. There are some other reasons to think of that as well. But it's got a big problem. Paul denies it. And he was already saved. But see, in Acts 13... In Acts 12, the 12 apostles laid their hands on Paul on certain things. Then in Acts 13, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That's very important to understand what's going on here. This is not Paul's apostleship being started, because in Galatians 1, Paul makes it very clear his apostleship did not come from men or through men, but directly from Christ. So this is not where the present dispensation started. It started, of course, with when Paul was saved. And certain things happened here that were kind of interesting, but This is where it started. Just for a brief instant, look with me at Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Of course, Paul was told all about what was going to happen to him in Acts 9. The 12 had several commissions, by the way. They had a special commission in Matthew 10. But at all the end of all the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, they had a very definite commission for how they were going to reach the world. And this is not how the world has been reached. It's been reached with the gospel, the grace of God that came through Paul. But in Acts 1, verse 7, it says, he said to them, it is not for you. Well, let's back up a verse just because I started there. It says in verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I don't understand why most people can't understand why he refused to answer the question. It's very clear. It wasn't for them to know. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. By the way, they were saved. So the Holy Spirit had already indwelt them. But he hadn't come upon them with power. He says, it is not that way. I'm starting to read that again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I know there are lots of folks think that the ends of the earth is what's happening right now, but know that what the 12 started out isn't what's being sent there. They stayed in Jerusalem until certain things happened. Then they spread to Judea and Samaria. And it wasn't until after Paul was saved that they actually went to a Gentile, Cornelius. That's what the 12 did. And that's not what we're doing, but that's what the 12 did. Now, when you come to the 12, throughout Acts, they kept kosher. We'll say a lot about that. But Paul did something interesting. Because of Acts 13, we're told in Acts 13, verses 13 to 15, it talks about Paul and his journeys, and he says several things here and in his earlier books. He says in verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John let them return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went to Pisidian, Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. Do you notice the first thing Paul did when he went into a new community is he went to the synagogue. And I don't know whatever he wore or what it was, but they seemed to know that this guy was a big shot. It could be that he had some sort of clothing that said that. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. This was Paul's practice. In Romans, he says, I went to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. That's what he did. That's not what we do. And the 12 didn't go to the Gentiles. They went to the Jews. People keep trying to read into their messages something about the Gentiles. Now, when you come to Paul's later epistles, he didn't do this, but he certainly was doing this here. I just think it's kind of interesting how the rabbi leaders, or the leaders of the synagogues, see this guy come in, think of him as an important person, let's have him speak. And then they get things they don't always want to hear. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But Paul had that kind of diploma, whatever it was, that allowed them to do that. There's something else Paul did in the book of Acts that's kind of interesting. Remember all this going on while he wrote Galatians. Galatians is to us for sure, but we have a lot of stuff going on in Acts before God calls some of this off. I want you to look at something Paul did in Acts 21:17. I think the only way to solve some of the problems about Paul's work in the book of Acts at this time is to recognize that he had two commissions. One that was blessed by the 12 and one that just came directly from Christ and began the present dispensation. But Acts 21:17 and on is a very strange passage. Acts 21:17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them. By the way, James was the one he went to see. It would appear, I don't know how they did their business, we certainly have some evidence of this in Acts 15, that James had, for all practical purposes, taken over. And James only claimed to take over that he was Jesus' brother. He was not one of the 12. Never was one of the 12. Never will be one of the 12. But nevertheless, that's what he did. He kind of took over. And all the elders were present. Doesn't say all the apostles, just says elders. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And then it goes on. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed." Now, there were several thousand on the day of Pentecost. So there's been a lot since then, apparently. But that doesn't mean that Israel as a whole had trusted Christ. They were still in rebellion. And, of course, their rebellion is going to get worse as we go through the book. How many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law? I know some folks try to read into this that they weren't supposed to be zealous for the law, but I don't find it saying that. The Gentiles weren't supposed to be. The Jews is another thing. By the way, when we talk about the law, we don't mean that they thought they could earn their way to heaven. They kept the ceremonial law. And anyway, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And this was a charge they were bringing against Paul. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. We'll see what kind of a vow in a minute, I suppose. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Now you know it's a Nazirite vow. In a Nazirite vow, a man decided that he would not ever cut his hair in any way, shape, or form. That means no beard shaved or anything else. Okay? And until the vow is satisfied, that's what he does. And in fact, that's what a lot of the Jews seem to do today. They don't even understand that's supposed to be a Nazirite vow. They didn't have to grow their hair long otherwise. But that's kind of a common thing. You see these pictures over in the Holy Land and what they look like. Well, that's not quite it. If they're still doing certain things, then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision. They should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, that just came right out of Acts 15. That was kind of a two-minute summary of what was going on in Acts 15. So then it tells us what happened here. It says, the next day Paul took the man and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. That's four animals. Everybody understand? This is an animal sacrifice. And then 7 days were nearly over. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed Paul had brought him into the temple area." See, they never saw any of that. They just made up a story. They didn't see it at all. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. Immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So Paul was getting it pretty hard there. Well, this is, and there are several interesting things about this. One of the things that might be an interesting question was the charge of verses 20 to 21 correct? He says, when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses." They don't mean Moses in every way, but they mean as far as the ceremonial law. Is that a correct charge? Well, if we look at Galatians 2:11, we'd probably have to say that probably was. Look at Galatians 2:11 for a minute. You see, because of dietary type situations, there's a sense in which Gentiles and Jews really can't eat off the same plate. They really have quite different rules. You see, in Galatians 2:11, we haven't really gotten there in Galatians yet, but we should note this in when looking at this. In Galatians 2:11, it says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face. He was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." A couple of things. You see, before that, apparently, Peter had been there. But he acted like a Gentile when he was there. He didn't try to keep kosher. Now, when James sent some guys to sort of, I don't know whether they were taking pictures of whatever Peter was eating or what they were doing, but suddenly, Peter found it necessary in his mind to act like a Jew. There is a sense in which that statement is correct. There's a sense in which here's a Gentile church. They quite often traveled some distance to get to church. They might eat a meal. It might not be kosher. That's a Gentile church. Jews either don't eat or they eat that food. So that part of the charge is probably correct. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean it was right or wrong. Just like if a Gentile chanced on a Jewish assembly, he knows good and well he's not going to get pork. See, so you just have to understand that. That's what it was. And of course, for Peter to suddenly be high and mighty and say, "I'm going to act like the Jews," when he hadn't before, is just kind of crazy. But that's what they did. Let me show you something else that's kind of interesting. Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 7 and 8. Acts 18:1 starts this way. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." So he was at Corinth. In verse 7, it says, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." So here's where we know about a synagogue sharing a wall with a Gentile assembly. That's what it did. "He went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." So this is how the Corinthian church got started. They were Jews and Gentiles in it. And then he goes on and talks about that. Well, let me show you something in 1 Corinthians 1. This puzzles folks, but to me, it's kind of clear. Maybe I'm inventing something, but look at 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:1, of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Don't you find that interesting? Who is that? I'm convinced it's the Jews and the Gentiles. And if it's even more interesting, because when you read on, they were having a little problem. If you look down around verse 13, no, I want to go before that. Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you." This is the Corinthian church. "That you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Now, to me, it's pretty clear. The ones that say they follow Paul and Apollos are Gentiles. The ones that say they follow Peter and Christ are the Jews. And they really meant it. They were doing some kosher things at home, but when they came to church and had those potlucks, they weren't going to all be kosher because there were Gentiles in the assembly. And of course, he goes on and talks about that. You know, Christ, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so forth. And then that's his famous place where he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, you go ahead and read on that, and you'll find other places it'll talk about Paul and Apollos. Apollos must have been a very good speaker, the way it talks about him. But, of course, the Corinthians had some other problems that were even more severe than that. But they very clearly had a Jewish wing and a Gentile wing. And they would kind of brag on who their pope was or whatever. They were kind of who was their leader and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says, no, that's no good. The Corinthians church is going to be a Gentile church, and the Jews were there, but they were actually brought to the Lord by Paul. Kind of an interesting problem, isn't it? And they had the same thing in Galatians with Peter coming on later on. So I believe that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is talking very simply about the fact that he's their Lord and our Lord. No matter which there you are talking about, which are you talking about. That he belongs to both of them. All people are going to ultimately be saved by the blood of Christ. But of course, some will keep certain Mosaic traditions and some won't. And we shouldn't. But the Jews that were in these assemblies, because it was a Gentile assembly, had to act that way. And of course, we've already gone over the fact that right after this big shindig in Acts 15, Paul took Timothy out to have him circumcised because he was going to go to Jerusalem. And his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, so it would be expected by the Jews that he was circumcised. Paul wouldn't even let him get close to Titus. So you have all these little mix-ups back at that time that we don't have today. We don't have any of that at all. Now, there are some who believe that Paul, in offering this animal sacrifice, was really sinning. I don't buy that, because I think what they do is they ignore the double stuff that was going on in the book of Acts. You have Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes they kept separately. Sometimes they were put together. But one of the arguments given is that once Christ died, certainly people are saved by the blood of Christ, not by some ritual given by Moses. That's never been the issue, by the way. The issue was never, Peter was never saying people were saved by the ceremonies of Moses. But there's another problem. If I'm going to say that, well, Christ died, so even the Jews had to quit doing various ceremonies because the ceremonies were sacrifices or whatever else, then I have a problem. You see, in Ezekiel 44, I know that in the millennium, they're going to be animal sacrifices. So I can't automatically say Paul was wrong to participate in animal sacrifice just because Christ had already died and rose again, because it's in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Should read the whole chapter, but don't want to. And I may have trouble finding the passage. Now, for some reason I can't find it. I know it's in Ezekiel 44. Let's see, Ezekiel 44:24. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges, decided according to my ordinances. This is Old Testament ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts. They are to keep my Sabbath holy. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. These are all the rules we have in the Old Testament. And it says, however, if the dead person was his father, mother, son, or daughter, brother, or unnamed, unmarried sister, then he may defile himself. After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. On the day he goes into the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, be it to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the sovereign Lord. So there's a case where they have an animal sacrifice in the millennium. Right there in Ezekiel 44. Now I realize there's a pseudo-popular author out there that thinks this is just terrible to say these sacrifices are going to happen in the future, but he won't tell me when they happened, because he doesn't believe that any of this stuff has ever happened or ever will happen. I believe it must happen because God says it will. And you go to verse 15 of Ezekiel 44. It's all over the 44th chapter. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, he was a Levite, by the way, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declared the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near to my table to minister before me and to perform my service. And he goes on and on about this stuff. The animal sacrifices will be there during the millennium. And so Paul was participating in something of that sort there in the book of Acts. Would be nothing wrong with that. That's just what they did. And he was in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he behaved as that. And of course, the Jews hated him because, that is, the unbelieving Jews hated him. Because after all, he was once one of their heroes in the fight against the Christians. And now he's one of their heroes. Nobody hates it worse than that, do they? It's kind of interesting, you see. The law never saved. All it ever did was point men to Christ. But we have in the law a very real picture of the death of Christ, and yet that picture still goes on in the millennium long after Christ has died and risen again. It also was very clearly going on, even among saved Jews, there in the passage in Acts that we read. And for those who say, oh, we can't do anything that might even bespeak of the death of death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, what do you do with the Lord's Supper? Now, I realize often because of our size, we haven't done this for a while, but just the same, it's right and it should be done. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the blood of Christ. That's what it is. Yet Christ did indeed die many, many years ago and rose from the dead. So we've got the Lord's Supper, in case you don't want to admit it to the other thing, because we certainly don't have animal sacrifices. And so I believe when Paul did that in Acts chapter 21, they was actually doing something that the Jews, the saved Jews, were doing, and there was nothing wrong with that. Now, when you get to Paul's prison epistles, those sorts of things weren't done by him again, but that's a different situation. We'll get to that someday. By that time, the temple is destroyed, and it's very clear all the other stuff is gone too. Acts 21:27 is kind of interesting. When the 7 days were nearly over, they didn't even get all the way there yet, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple and he got arrested. We read some of that already. But he got arrested and beaten and all sorts of things. It's kind of interesting if you go and look at a lot of the things that happened to Paul. Paul had a very important citizenship. He belonged to a city where you were viewed as a Roman. And he was from a family that was well-to-do. And so they could afford to be bought into every kind of political clique you needed to be. So they had to be careful with Paul, or they could get in trouble. I've often wondered how that happened. We carry around ID. And of course, in the tribulation, they're going to have ID on their hand and forehead or something so that you can't make any mistakes. How did they know when Paul said, I'm freeborn, I had this from birth, I'm a Roman citizen, how'd they know? Was it in his driver's license? I mean, I just don't know. And I've often wondered how they knew that. I mean, here's a guy about ready to whip him, and he says, you can't do this to me, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, this guy's sort of in trouble. Because if he does it and somebody proves he's a Roman citizen, he's in trouble. He's dead, frankly. And if he doesn't, he's in trouble the other way. I do not know how they established these issues. But there's something they knew, unless he was branded, there's something they knew that he was a Roman citizen, and they were very careful about that. Okay, let's see. We'll go back to... one other comment about Acts 21 is very interesting. I know a man that... believes that the present dispensation, or believed, he's dead now, began in Acts 21:30. I do not understand his argument. I just mention it to you. You heard of the people that begin it in Acts 13. You know there are people say Acts 28. He was an Acts 21er. About the only one I ever knew. It says, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. He said that temple was closed from then on. It was never used again. I don't know how he proved that, but that's what he taught. Really? Yes, really. One of the nicest guys I've ever met, but that's what his teaching was. Okay, back to Galatians 1. So now you know that there's not only an Acts 9 and an Acts 13 position, there's an Acts 21 and an Acts 28. By the way, lest it seem like the people of this type of persuasion have too many colors to wear, Remember, there are people that start the present dispensation with Matthew 1, Matthew 4, Matthew 12. I'm serious. The crucifixion. Acts 2. They got about five different groups too, don't they? Of course, none of them are right. We know which one is right on the other side. Okay, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul's talking about the fact that he got training from God. We got here in Galatians 1:15. We had read that earlier. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. So he didn't consult anyone immediately. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, that must have been quite a come down. I remember a preacher once that described Damascus as the oldest and crappiest city in the universe. Colonel Thiem said that. But it's kind of interesting. It must have been a very old city. So when somebody tells you something else, it's a very old city. And today you can't get near it, but that's what he called it. But
Rick Warren got near it.
Oh, well. Whatever. Yeah, they're kind of bad folks. And Arabia has not been a lovely place to stay either, when you think about it. How would you like to have your classroom that hot? But that's what Paul's classroom was. It was that hot. And here's Paul, who had learned at the feet of Gamaliel, but what had he learned? All about Moses and the law. Now he's going to learn about the present dispensation. Now, In Acts 9:23 talks about a number of days. This was a period here about 3 years. Verse 18 says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Now, I don't know that those walks were that long, but remember they didn't have cars, so they had to walk. And it was not always cool, it was hot. But Paul makes it very clear there in Galatians 1 that his education was independent of the 12. That's what he's making very clear. I'm in Arabia. There's not going to be a lot of Jews in Arabia giving him classes. That's where the Holy Spirit taught him. 3 years, graduate school, whatever, to learn whatever God had for him. I wonder how that goes. Have you ever pondered? It has to be by revelation, because this stuff isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. So he wasn't just given the revelation there and when the light shone, but he was given a lot of revelations here too. It must have just been a marvelous experience. Can you imagine? I can't. But I suspect this, that when we get to glory, we will have a few classes like this too, don't you suppose? Maybe we'll have classes, you know, you have to sign up for it every 3 months. We'll have something like this. Or maybe it's every 3 years. Who knows? But we're going to have that kind of learning forever, as well as who knows what else. I have no idea. But that's what Paul had. Now, so far as I know, Paul is the only one in Scripture that is described as having a home learning experience out in the desert, away from no people, so he's not going to be affected by any human being. I don't think that's found anywhere else in Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it? But there Paul is with that kind of training that he had. This man that at one time had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading scholars among the Jews, and here he is being taught and trained by the Lord in a totally new environment. Not a bunch of students around where he can outshine others, which he probably did. He was considered one of the brightest. So just being all by himself and learning directly from God. Now he says here that he spent 3 years. Then he says he went up to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Brother, I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Can you imagine that? How many times does an author of Scripture say, and I want you to know, this is not a lie? It's very important that Paul gets us to understand that what he had came directly from God. There are a few places like that in Scripture. Isaiah once said, to the law and to the testimony they speak not according to this word is because there is no truth in them. It's kind of the same thing, isn't it? So Isaiah uttered a statement like this. But not too many writers of Scripture did. And Isaiah's was a bold statement too, you know. If the law doesn't conform to what I'm telling you, it's wrong. That's what Isaiah was saying. And the people that he was saying it to knew the law was right. And Paul's saying the same sort of thing here. He said, I'm absolutely telling you this. I don't lie. And he's telling you where he went. So he had about 3 years there. And, of course, then he went to Jerusalem. Some people think this is the many days of Acts 9:23. But we don't know much else about it than that. What do we learn? Now, you're not going to learn much Bible if you grab up a pad of paper and walk out in the yard there and just sit under a tree for the next 3 years. You're not going to learn any Bible that way. That's what Paul did. And being in Arabia, he had no trees to be under. We have absolutely no direct revelation from God ever. And this is what makes the Pentecostal doctrine so dangerous. They're always telling people, God gave me a word. And people hang on those things like you wouldn't believe. They will take those things above Scripture. Why? Oh, I saw him when he did it. And that's what makes that stuff so dangerous. And I'm not even sure if all the people are saying that or even saved, or maybe none of them are. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. But when somebody says, I got a message from God, if that isn't a message from God, that's blasphemy. And if it is a message of God, it better come true. Because Deuteronomy 18 says, if it doesn't, you should be stoned to death. See, if Paul was telling a lie, the Jews should stone him to death. That's what it says in the Old Testament. So Paul has that. Now, how do we learn? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself a workman. I can't even quote today. What's wrong with me? 2 Timothy 2:15. When you start getting entangled in something easy, you better look at it. 2 Timothy 2:15. This will be a different translation. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Of course, that's the phrase where we have rightly dividing the word of truth in the King James. Study. That expresses effort. But you and I can only do that by having the word itself. Only if you've memorized it can you sit off in a corner and say, I'm studying my Bible, unless you have the Bible on your lap. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, we have to have a Bible in our hands or in our hearts in order to study. We can't just say, I've got a message from the Almighty. So we don't have that direct reference. 2 Timothy 2:2. This one is really neat. He says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to be qualified to teach others also. So what do we need to do? We need to learn from others. We study the Bible, and we have to learn from others. And there's various ways of learning from others, books. Today you can even find a lot of things on the internet. Better make sure it's good stuff. But we learn from others that way. We don't know it all. And when we get to glory, we'll never know it all because we still have finite minds. We don't, in this age, have direct messages from God ever. And be careful about people that think they have that. They don't know what they're talking about. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. Now, Timothy is being given this warning right here. I find it amazing how many people want to look at church history from just a little bit after this and say, oh, it's got to be correct because the church fathers said it. Don't trust the church fathers. They may be interesting to read after, but trust the word. That's what we trust. We don't trust the church fathers. They, by the way, they taught almost every error that's around today. We've got some new ones, though, that would shock them a bit. But they taught they got plenty of errors back then. They had the Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses types. They had people that denied hell. They had people that denied the Trinity. They had people who denied all these things. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Can you imagine people hearing us say that about the Pope and a few other leaders? You know, it's interesting what's happened to our language. 30 years ago, tolerance meant, I don't agree with you, but you have a right to talk. You know what tolerance means today? I approve of what you say. Did you know that? Today, when they call us intolerant, we're unkind. We're just supposed to say what you say is right. It's as right as anything I believe. No, I can't say that, can you? Not with a straight face, but that's what the word tolerance means today. They've changed the word. They've kept the word. They've changed it so it no longer means what it used to say. And now you're supposed to essentially give up your Christianity. And that's one of the reasons we're being marked out by ACLU and others, because we literally say what we have is right and what you have is wrong. I'll defend forever your right to have it until in this life, but you're wrong. That's what we're not supposed to say, ever. If you never say that, you will never give out the gospel. Somewhere you have to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to. But they go on to say this. Hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. We all know who did that. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving to those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is concentrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I mean, you can just read through this. The kinds of things he said to Timothy, yeah, we've got to get it from the book. We've got to get it from the book. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I don't really know how young he was. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So, Timothy had something that God gave him. We need to understand that everything that we're going to ever learn has to come from the book. It can't come from people's imaginations. And it's amazing how many people want it to just come from people's imaginations. I mean, after all, I guess it's more fun that way. I don't know. But the Bible is very clear. We are to follow Paul. We've already mentioned that a lot. And unfortunately today, people want to follow anything that is fun or accepted by the word and so forth. By the way, it's kind of interesting. There's a Barna is a guy that does statistics. He's in Camarilla, actually. He's quoted all the time by people. I haven't looked at them, so I don't know whether some of them are said as accurately as they should be or not. But in some of his studies in the last year or so, it turns out that people that are in evangelical churches, young people in evangelical churches, are just as involved in sin as people in the world. And he has the numericals, the numbers to back that up. That's sad. I guess you can look on the internet and find out what he says, but that's pretty sad when you think about it. So let's remember that we learn the word, we learn God's truth from the word of God. Of course, if we do that right, we'll be following Paul. We have to understand that, but we need to get into the book. And look at all the stuff we have to help us. If we just take a little time, there's books and all sorts of things to help us. So I urge you to get in the Word, not just this hour or so, but get in the Word. Because ultimately, it's not a truth for you because I said it. It's a truth for you if you find it in the Word of God. And that's extremely important. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct each of us that we might be careful to always study it, to learn it, to listen to it, to read it, that we might grow in Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.